As a kid, one of those agonies, one of those real anxiety-provoking moments was to be at the schoolyard, out on the playground, or out on your street in your neighborhood, and suddenly we're going to pick teams. You know what I'm talking about? You got two people get to become captains, and then now they're picking back and forth, and you're hoping and praying and pleading and bargaining with the Creator of all things, please don't let me be last. Or not at all. And as we grow, we find that there are new forms of the same trauma. You know, you find out that everyone else around you got an invitation to a particular event, but not you. Or when you show up at a social event, you find everybody's talking to everybody else, but you seem to be alone in the room. Maybe you felt overlooked for promotion at work. You're just sure you'd worked hard, you'd earned it, and they just passed right over you. One of the worst experiences is to feel overlooked by your own family. Earlier this year, a young mother on a flight from Saudi Arabia to Malaysia reportedly had the shock of her life, it said, when she realized she had accidentally left her baby at the airport. Home alone really happens in real life, apparently. And you think, who was this mother that would do that? But just... here's another one. In 2012, British Prime Minister David Cameron and his wife Samantha had a painful moment when they realized that they had left a Buckinghamshire, I don't know how they say those words in English, but anyway, without their 8-year-old daughter Nancy. They'd gone to this pub separately, were there, and then they got in cars separately, and when they got to their common destination, they realized both of them had overlooked making sure their daughter was in the car. Maybe your experience was a little more ongoing. Maybe you felt that a sibling was always the favored one. Maybe you found yourself saying some version in life of, Marsha, Marsha, Marsha. Or maybe you got labeled, you know, there's the athletic one, there's the smart one, we're not sure on this one. And you just always got overlooked. And if that's you, maybe you can relate to the young man we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks, David. An Old Testament character. David was known, came to be known as Israel's greatest king. His days were the glory days. But his early years were not so great, and he was consistently overlooked by those around him. And I think we can look at this and look at his life and look at these scriptures, and we can maybe find some things to help us and to understand that God doesn't overlook any of us. So let me set the context. If you're not familiar with where this kind of fits in the biblical narrative, we start out, we go all the way back to Genesis 1. In the beginning was God, only God, and God spoke everything into existence, including men and women, a man and a woman, and they rebelled against God, did things their own way, and all of creation fell, and we had some generations go by. Things got worse and worse. God said, I'm going to flood the whole thing out and start over, and so we had that. A few more generations go by, and God calls out a man, Abram and his wife, and he says, come to a land I'm going to show you. And he does, and we call that land Israel now. And Abraham got his name from Abram to Abraham, and he lived there for a while, and he had a son. And then his son had two sons, and then one of those sons had 12 sons. And they had to wind up moving into Egypt because of a famine. And while they were there, they just stayed there. And they grew and they grew, and generation after generation, they just got very populous. And the Egyptians looked around and said, these people are a threat to us. Let's enslave them. So they enslaved them. Some more time goes by, and eventually God raises up a deliverer, a man by the name of Moses. And Moses leads the people out of Egypt and back up to the promised land. Leads them right to the cusp, and then a man by the name of Joseph leads them into this conquest of this land that God had given them. But they didn't take all of the land they were supposed to. And over time, they began to worship the idols of their neighbors and those in their midst. And so God would discipline them. And this is a period known as the judges. And they would cry out for help, and God would raise up a judge, and that judge would deliver them, and then they would fall back into the same old pattern. The last of those judges, those deliverers, was a man by the name of Samuel. And during Samuel's time, Israel said, "We'd like a king. All the other kids around us, they've got kings. We want a king too." And he warned them and said, you know, having a king means taxes. It means your children get being forced into labor to do things that the king wants to do. Oh, we want a king. We want a king. So they got a king. And their first king was a man by the name of Saul. And Saul was a tall dude. He was tall. Looked like what people thought, that's what a king should look like. But his heart was not what it needed to be. And he struggled, falling through on God's commands. And so God came to point and just said, "You're done. You're not going to be king. Your children are not going to be kings. Their children are not going to be kings. Your kingdom is over." And so that leads us to 1 Samuel 16. And we read this: "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul? Since I have rejected him as king over Israel, fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king.'" Now, telling kings that their time is limited, is over, can be a dangerous job. So you can imagine and understand Samuel when he says this: "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you. And say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Now notice who's doing the selection. It's not Samuel. He's not saying, "Samuel, go find a new king." He's saying, "Do what I tell you. I'm going to show you who the new king is." So in verse 4 we read, "Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him, because they knew there was tension between the king and Samuel. And they asked, 'Do you come in peace?' And Samuel replied, 'Yes, in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me.' When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, 'Well, hell, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before me.' So Jesse brought his sons, as he was told to do, and Samuel sees Eliab and said, 'That dude will do. There's a good-looking guy. There's a guy that looks like a king.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him.'" So Samuel sees this tall, strong young man, someone who looks like a king should look, and says, "That's the one. That's got to be him." But God told Samuel, "The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Go down to verse 10, and we see that Jesse had 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "Well, they're still the youngest. He's tending the sheep." Now, I don't want you to miss this picture here. The prophet of the Lord at that time shows up and says, "Bring your sons to a sacrifice." Jesse knew what was probably going to happen. And no one thought to go get David. No one thought David was worth the time and effort it took to bring him in from the sheep. No one thought it was worth removing David and leaving the sheep on their own. The sheep were more important than David. David is overlooked by his own family. Now, why? Well, sometimes, you know, we realize our families have a very unique view of us. Our families know our histories. Our families, they know our frailties, they know our strengths, and because of that, they think they know us. But all of us have an interior life that few people really see. that we don't share with just anyone, sometimes not even our families. And so our families can underestimate us. They can miss our potential and see what we can become. Sometimes they do this out of love. Sometimes they just miss it. So Samuel said, send for him. We'll not sit down until he arrives. Basically, we're not getting this party started until he gets here. So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. This is the one. So though David's apparently a good-looking kid, that's not David's qualifying feature. Something else is going on here. Look at verse 13. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. You can imagine what that's like for all those brothers. And from that day on, don't miss this, that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David. So here's what we need to see. The Spirit of the Lord, coupled with David's heart, would create a great leader for Israel. If God's Spirit was enough, then he could have chosen anyone. He could have just gone with Eliab and said, that is the one, I'll throw my spirit at him and he'll be fine. But it takes a heart that is receptive to God's leading to bring about the kind of transformation we all need. So let's consider God's view compared to our family's view. And understand this, that God has a better view of us than anyone else. God has a better view of us than anyone. God, now David expressed his heart in the songs that he wrote, and we call those songs now Psalms. And so if we go through these Psalms, we can begin to see what God saw when he looked at David's heart. So let's take a look at that. In Psalm 41:1, we read this. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. David said, it is foolish not to believe there is a God. David looked at the environment around him. He looked at all of creation. Being a shepherd, he was out there and experienced. And he's looking at the stars and he's looking at everything. And he says, how can there not be a God? He considers the history of his people. He says, how can there not be a God? He had decided in his heart, there is a God. And so what God saw in David was a believing heart. A believing heart. Now, let me encourage you this. If you're struggling on this belief point, and we've all been there, you know, when we have to make a decision, do I believe there is a God or not a God? Do I believe that there's a God, he is the God that I read about in the Bible? We need to do like David did and consider the evidence. You may have heard this phrase, blind faith. We just take it on blind faith. That's not biblical faith. Biblical faith looks at the evidence and then makes a decision into the unknown. You and I do this type of stuff daily. How many of you plan to go to work tomorrow? And for those of you planning to go to work tomorrow, is your employer, if you work for somebody, going to be standing there with your day's wages saying, here you go, thanks for showing up? No. What's going to happen is at some point down the road, maybe it's a week, maybe it's 2 weeks, maybe it's a month, you're going to get paid. How do you know you're going to get paid? I mean, how do you really know? Don't you take it on faith that you will be paid? You've considered the evidence that suggests you will be paid? And so you take steps of action in that. That is what faith is. That is that believing heart, looking at the evidence and then going forward based on that. In Psalm 9, we read this, I will give thanks to you, Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing the praises of your name. Not only did God see a believing heart, he saw a thankful heart. He saw a heart that when he looked at the world around him, looked at what he had, what he didn't have, what his experiences, and he still had a thankful heart. Now, remember, we look at it and say, well, yeah, it's easy to have a thankful heart when you're the king. when everybody's doing what you want them to do. Well, many of these psalms are written in a time when David is on the run for his life. He's living in caves, hiding out from Saul, who wanted to kill him. And yet, he was able in the midst of all this to have a thankful heart. David's reign, he would experience a civil war led by his son, but yet he maintained a thankful heart. There's something that we can find in our belief that we can grasp somehow, maybe even just tentatively at first, to be thankful even when everything is not going well in our life, even when there is pain. In Psalm 15, these words are written, "Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent?" That's referred to as the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the tent version of what would become the temple later, where they did all of their sacrifices. It said, who can do this? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander and casts no slur on others, who keeps an oath even when it hurts. So what else does he see? He sees a truthful heart. He sees a truthful heart, a heart that's committed to the truth. Every month, one of our elders, Roger Allen, puts on quite a spread for us in the Saturday mornings. First Saturday, guys, you're more than welcome. It's all your man favorites: eggs, bacon, gravy, you know, the works. Yeah. Jim is almost always there. And there's not even dessert, so go figure that one. And we were talking about some of this yesterday, and someone really brought up something good and said something that really jumped out at me about the idea, something they had heard about. There are a few questions we have to settle forever. And this is kind of one of those. You know, will I tell the truth when asked a question? And I'm tempted to change it, shape it, mold it, spin it. Well, I tell the truth. And one of the things that God is looking for in our hearts is truthfulness. In Psalm 139, we read, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Another key element to having a healthy heart is to have an open heart. An open heart. A heart that says, "Search me, God. Take a look in here. Show me where things are out of place or are out of line." It's so easy for us to kind of think that we can hide some of this from God. He sees it. But we need to be open to recognizing that he does see it. He does recognize it. One of the ways sometimes too that we get this is not just from God's Spirit and God working in this way, but from listening to other people who know us. Sometimes our critics are right. And to truly know myself, I really need other people to kind of reflect back to me. You ever have one of those experiences where you say something that has always made sense to you, but as soon as you say it, you realize that made no sense at all? That was about one of the dumbest things I could have ever said. But it sounded good in your head. But once you said it, people around you go, "Really?" You know, we need people to reflect back. That's why it's important that we gather with other believers and learn from them so we can really have our hearts searched out by God's word as people help us apply it to our word and to see our blind spots. In Psalm 40, we read, "I will do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart." When God looked at David, he saw a heart that remembered God's word. Folks, nothing can replace reading God's word for yourself. And David not only read it, he memorized it. He, a portion of the word that he had at that time, he took that into his heart and held tight to it. So that when those moments of temptation could come up, there's something there. Don't do this. Why? Because God's word said this. Or I'm feeling this. Well, God's word said that. You know, Jesus, when he faced the temptations in the wilderness as he's beginning his ministry, he quoted scripture back to the devil. Does your heart know God's word and remember God's word? In Psalm 51, we read, "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise." Another thing that God saw in David is a heart that was willing to be sorrowful. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, you know, who grieve over their sin." And here is David as someone. And this psalm, and we'll revisit here in a little bit again, this psalm was written in response. David, later in his years as king, got into a bad place. Mentally, emotionally, spiritually. And he committed some grievous sins that he had blind spots to until a prophet by the name of Nathan helped him see and understand exactly what he had done. He maybe thought, "Well, I'm the king. I can do this or that." And he said, "No, look, here's what you have done." And when he saw his sin for what it was, he didn't call it a mistake, a lapse of judgment, an error. He saw it for the grievous sin that it was. And his heart broke over it. I can look back in my own life and I can look at things that I did, things that I said, and when I remember them, my heart still breaks. Now I know the Bible says there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, so I don't hang out there all the time. But there are times when those memories come up and I remember, I think, what was I thinking? How could I have done that? How much that must have hurt those around me and hurt my God. So a sorrowful heart is not a heart that is just constantly beating itself up, but it's one that recognizes sin for what it is and the painful elements of it and the damage it can do. Psalm 61. "Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I call to you. I call as my heart grows faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." This reveals a dependent heart that God saw. One of the great temptations for us is self-sufficiency, and that's been spiritual self-sufficiency. I don't need anything. I don't need anything. I'm fine. I don't need God. David looked and said, you know, and remember, David is a man's man. We'll see later, you know, the people were crying out today, this little chant, "Saul has killed his thousands, David is tens of thousands." When everybody else quaked in front of a giant, David walked into that space. David was a guy who wasn't afraid of stuff. And yet he recognized that he needed God desperately in his life, just for the sake of having God in his life. Many of us, we get to that sense, "I can do this on my own, I can do this on my own, I can do this on my own. Oops, I can't do this on my own. I need God's word daily, leading me, guiding me, rebuking me, correcting me, comforting me. I need that kind of heart." So here's my question for you this morning. It's a question I want you to ask yourself. As you think through these heart issues, and maybe you saw all of them, maybe you saw a few of them, maybe you just saw one, you said, "That part of my heart needs work." So are you, ask yourself, am I open to having work done on my heart? Am I open to that? Now, if you try to have everything all fixed at once, that could be a little traumatic. So we may need to pick an area and say, God, let's work on this together. Remember that Psalm 51 written in response to David's sin? One of the things he wrote was, create in me a pure heart. He recognized that his heart had become impure and he needed it to be recreated. Now, if you've ever, some of you may have experienced open heart surgery, some of you have been with a loved one through that procedure, or you've just heard enough about it to know, that's kind of a scary thought. That surgeons would open up and expose one of your most vulnerable organs. One of the organs that you absolutely need. And in a bypass situation, they stop it and use something else. How scary is that? And so it can also be scary just to say, God, I need you to work in my heart. I need you to work in my mind. I need you to bring some change. There are some things that are out of line. I have allowed myself to drift off. I have allowed sin to corrode my arteries. And so your work, your spirit is not flowing through me like it needs to. Your truth is getting inhibited. I'm blocking it all out. So my question for you this morning, between you and God, is there some heart work that needs to be done so that God can see in you some of the things that he saw in David? We're going to sing a song here in just a few moments. And that song is going to be about, here's my heart, God. Here it is. And I want to invite you, if you just need to come up and use these steps as a place to pray, come on up and pray. If you want to kneel where you're at in your seat, stand and lift up your hands, whatever you might need to do, just say, God, I need you to do some work in me. But I really want to invite you to do this. If that happens for you this morning, tell somebody. Tell your spouse, tell your children, tell your parents. Tell a fellow believer something. This is something I need God to work in my heart. This is what I asked him for today. Sometimes when we think about kind of recommitting ourselves, we just, okay, I made a recommitment, but we need to think about what's going to change. Is there something that's going to be different this week for you? Or is this going to be the week today? Going to start today reading some scripture? Is this the week you're going to be generous with somebody? Is this the week you're going to forgive somebody you've been holding a grudge against? Is this the week you're going to say, will you forgive me? I sinned against you. What's going to be different this week if God begins to do some work in your heart? So if you're ready to take that brave step and say, God, do some work in me. I'm ready. I don't know what the process will all look like, but I'm going to trust you to begin to do a work in me. Will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you right now for this opportunity to come before your throne, if nothing else, in our mind's eye, to see that you are there and to say, Lord, I am here. I know your throne is a throne of grace. And so I come before you right now. Because in that grace, I don't want to just continue to sin. I want things to change. And I want you to change me. I want you to change my heart. I want to become a person after your own heart. So help me, Father. Meet me in my fear, my anxiety, and my stubbornness. Meet me in it. And begin to do a work that only you can do. So that your spirit and my heart can meet for the transformation that I need so that I can be the person in this world you need me to be to light the path for others. And I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.